Take your Bibles with me, if you would, and open them to our study of 1 John. We're continuing our walk through this great little epistle here towards the end of the Scriptures. And tonight I want to focus our attention on chapter 2 and verses 1 through 6. John says this, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." You remember, of course, that in 1 John chapter 5, John gives us the ultimate reason as to why he writes what he writes to us. In verse 13 of that chapter, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." As you read through the entire epistle of 1 John, you'll notice that the word "know" is used numerous times. In fact, it is used some 36 times by John in this book, and it comes from the translation of two different words in the original language for "know." And without going into all of the nuances of those two words and all of the shades of meaning of those words, the general idea of those words separately and together really carry the idea of understanding or gaining some understanding through relationship. And so what John wants us to have an understanding of through a relationship with God in Jesus Christ is assurance. Randy told you that we would be talking about this reality tonight. In and through our relationship with Jesus Christ, in and through believing in the name of the Son of God, John wants us to know that we have eternal life. He wants us to have this understanding through relationship of salvation, this assurance of salvation. Why? Because all that he has said, beginning in verse 1 and will carry us through, or of chapter 1, that will carry us all the way through to the end in chapter 5, being very straightforward, being very black and white, cutting it very straight, not giving any wiggle room in the middle, may cause some true Christians to begin to unneedingly doubt their salvation. Oftentimes, we can have a problem with our assurance, even though assurance is foundational to faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And so right there in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, assurance is being championed as part and parcel to faith. It is an outworking of faith. It is part of faith. And it is the idea of a firm confidence. Faith is a firm confidence. It is that assurance of things hoped for. And so, biblical faith, salvation kind of faith, takes us way beyond wishful thinking kind of faith, a wishful thought. Biblical faith isn't some fleeting kind of thing that often says what many of us may say today. Well, I certainly hope this happens, or I hope that happens, or I have a maybe about what might take place. That kind of certainty isn't in any way firm confidence. Biblical faith in Christ is the assurance of things hoped for, Hebrews chapter 11 tells us. But there are things that can have a detriment to our firm confidence in our Christian life. There are things that can affect our assurance. And one of those things is a lack of understanding as to what real Christianity is. Or an understanding of what real Christianity looks like in the one who professes to know Christ. And in many ways, that is what has happened with the Christians that John is writing to here in 1 John. There was an undermining that was taking place within the church. Some teachers and people had infiltrated, they had come in, they had even raised up among them who were redefining what true Christianity was. Those within the church, some teachers who had come in who were redefining what a true Christian was by way of living, by way of practice. And so many were even wondering if what they had been taught by John, what they had been taught by others who had been there in that church, and they had believed it, they were wondering, is it even right? And so John is concerned. He's concerned for the people. He's concerned for the church. He's concerned for the gospel. And so he begins to set the record straight. He wants them to understand the doctrine of salvation. The doctrine of what the Bible teaches about Christianity. What it teaches about Christian living. So that all who truly believe, John, 1 John 5:13, will know assurance. And so that those who are deceived might truly turn to Christ. And so that's really the foundation under all that is being said to us. And we saw over the past few weeks how John begins to show us this. And he first begins with fellowship. You remember that in verses 1 to 4. Assurance begins in fellowship with Christ. John says what was from the beginning. Concerning the word of life, what we heard, what we saw, what we touched, all of these things concerning Jesus Christ. He's real. He is God. To know Christ is to know God, and to know God is to know eternal life. This is where true Christianity begins. This is the starting point. You cannot have assurance in any kind of way unless it begins at the basis of where assurance must begin, and that is with a relationship with Jesus Christ, fellowship with Christ. This is the foundation for assurance, fellowship with the real Christ. And of course, John moved on to what might hinder assurance. What might bring hindrance to assurance, or what shows the true and the false when it comes to professions of faith or professions of fellowship with Jesus Christ. And we saw that in verses 5 through 10. One thing that hinders fellowship is sin. Sin. Right? To deny the sinfulness of sin hinders fellowship and even shows one to not even be in fellowship with Jesus Christ, to deny the depraved nature of human sinfulness altogether, shows one to be not truly in a relationship, in fellowship with God. To deny any personal sin in yourself, in fact, is to lay blame at the foot of God and call God a liar. And so you cannot be in fellowship with Christ if that's the case. Why? Because God is light. Verse 5 says, therefore, any person certainly who has fellowship with God walks in the realm of light. Their sin is exposed, and anybody who claims to know God certainly would be having their sin exposed, and they, if they denied that, would certainly have no assurance of eternal life. God is absolute perfection, absolute righteousness. Since God is absolute perfection, since God is absolute righteousness, as light means, those who truly know God walk in that light because of their fellowship with Him. And therefore, to redefine sin, to redefine your own sinfulness, to redefine the existence of sin altogether, it's to show that you cannot know God, because the very nature of God exposes darkness, which is just sin. So that poses a very real problem in the hearts of professing believers, doesn't it? John has been very clear. It is Christ that fellowship must begin with, and yet sin is a problem. To say that you have fellowship with Him, but you walk in sin, you lie and don't practice truth. To say that you have no sin, you're deceiving yourselves, and you do not, the truth isn't in you. To say that you don't have sin at all is to make God a liar. That poses a real problem for even the Christian, even the true Christian, because we all sin. Every single one of us who knows Jesus Christ sitting here tonight knows that we sin. And when we're intellectually honest about it ourselves, we know our sin intimately, and therefore we know darkness. So our lives are filled with sin. So if we say we have fellowship with God and we know there is darkness in us, then can we have any hope of real salvation? Can anyone really claim a true assurance? And I think John anticipates that reaction. I think John anticipates that question being in the hearts of the people. They are real people. They feel the same pressures that you and I may be even feeling as we read this text, and we wonder even about these things, and we need some answers. And I'm glad we can go to the Scriptures. I heard testimony tonight. You know, one of the things I'm thankful for is the Scriptures, because when everything else seems so odd over here, I can just go to the Scriptures and know I'm getting true answers. And John gives us answers to that question. He gives two more reasons for assurance, even though we still sin. Two reasons for assurance, even though we still sin. The first is the reality that there is a provision for maintaining fellowship. There's a provision for maintaining fellowship, and we'll see that in verses 1 and 2. And then there is accompanying actions in the lives of those who are truly in fellowship, which undergirds our assurance. And that's really in verses 3 through verse 17, although we're not going to surely get to any of that or all of it tonight. So the provision for maintaining fellowship, and then John shows us the actions in the lives of those who are truly in fellowship. So let's first then, in order to encourage us to not be discouraged and even wonder, John reminds these folks and us of the provision for maintaining fellowship with God. Notice what he says in verses 1 and 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. I love this, because this is pastoral comfort. This is soothing salve on a burdened soul. It says, my little children. John knows what we're feeling. He's like a father who has just told his kids some very hard truths. and they're trying to make sense of it as their father has told them these things, and they're sullen in their countenance. They're just sad over it all. John says, listen, I'm writing all of this to you so that you don't sin. My goal in writing these things to you is so that your life, the outworking of your life, is one in which there is not sin being worked out. What I have said to you and what was needed for me to say to you, even though it was hard for you to hear, was for your protection. It was for your Christian purity. In other words, don't take what you've heard and run headlong into sin. That's not my point. Don't think that, well, since God is a forgiving God, as verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive. Don't take that and run headlong into sin because you understand now that God forgives sin. That's not the point. No, the point is to understand that we are always under the pure, scrutinizing, holy, just, righteous eye of God who is perfect light. And understanding that exposes Him to every sin in our life. He knows it all. But the goal is that we do not sin in practice, but, John says, I want you to know something. I want you to understand something based on your relationship with Christ. If anyone sins, we, that is, all of those who truly know Christ by faith, we have a provision for maintaining our fellowship with God. You see, John has already put before us the goal of true Christianity. The goal of true Christianity is to live above any act of sin, to live above any reality of sin in our heart that's going on, to not let sin have victory. But John also understands from his life and from his own experience and from the truth of the Word of God that sin is an ever-present possibility. We hear it all the time in these words, even when we're sharing things with people or even maybe by God's grace, the instrument of confrontation with somebody. Someone will say, well, nobody's perfect. Right? There's this ever-present reality of sin. John is fully aware of the fact of our human frailty and the seductive power of sin. That even the true Christian can be carried away contrary to their true habit of life. He wants the believer to know that while sin might disrupt the sweetness of fellowship with God, it never destroys fellowship between the Christian and God. Why? Because we have a personal advocate with the Father. If anyone sins, he says, we have an advocate with the Father. God forgives. And God restores His true children in faith. Why? Because Jesus Christ, the righteous. I love this because you notice John doesn't say we had an advocate with the Father. He's on an extended vacation now. We no longer have an advocate with the Father. He doesn't say we had an advocate as if to think that when Christ died on the cross, when He was hanging there between heaven and earth, dying for sin, that was the only time that God looked on Christ on our behalf. And so therefore, Christ has to be continually on the cross every time we sin, so that God looks upon Christ hanging there on the cross, or re-crucifies Christ every time. No, John says we have an advocate with the Father. It is present time and continual. This is present reality words. And they ought to comfort our very soul. Why? Because they confirm to us and for us that we, right now, at this very moment and every day, until the day we take our final breath, actually possess and experience the means to which fellowship with God is maintained, and that is through Jesus Christ. You may have noticed in your bulletin this morning, I entitled this message, "We Have a Helper." We have a helper. Why? Because of this verse. The word advocate is the original word parakleton. It's a Greek word where we get the word paraclete. Not parakeet. Paraclete. It's a simple word in its fullest meaning that simply just means one who is summoned to the side of another. Someone who is summoned to aid the one to whom they are called into service for. In the Gospels, Jesus Christ said this would be the role of the Holy Spirit on His behalf here on earth. And I have an advocate continually through the Holy Spirit. In the Holy Spirit, He comes to our aid here on earth while we're walking here on earth. He comes to our aid through the Word of God. As we open the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is used by God, who knows the mind of God and illumines the Word of God to us so that we understand what the Word of God says. He leads us, as it says in the Gospel of John, into truth. Just as Jesus Christ did with His disciples when He walked the earth. The Holy Spirit wasn't operational in men when Jesus Christ was here. It wasn't until Jesus Christ ascended to heaven that He said before that, "I will send a helper who will help you and lead you." And the Holy Spirit came upon them in mighty ways the day of Pentecost and has been indwelling every believer since. So the Holy Spirit presents the cause of Christ to us through the Word of Christ, which is the Scriptures. And yet when we sin, we have a heavenly paraclete. We have a heavenly helper to present our cause before the Father. So whenever we sin, Jesus Christ is summoned to our cause. Why? Because of who Christ is. And because of who Christ is, and because of the reality that He is our advocate, we can have assurance that that sin that we just sinned is taken care of before God. Faith is assurance. So because Christ is the true Christian's advocate, then the true Christian can have assurance, and John goes on to say, and he can have assurance because Christ is the sufficient satisfaction for that sin. Christ is the advocate before God on the sinner's behalf, and Christ is the satisfaction for our sin. Notice verse 2, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. We might even summarize those words like this: God is satisfied with Christ. God is satisfied with Christ. It's emphatic here in the original language. That just means it's put forward as the most important thing, that Jesus Christ alone is the satisfaction to the Father, before the Father. He Himself is the propitiation. Every Old Testament Jew would have known what John was speaking about here in his phraseology. Jesus Christ isn't like the Old Testament priest. When John writes, he himself is the propitiation, they would have said, oh, that's different. That's not like the priest that goes before God who would offer a sacrifice before God on behalf of sinners in order to help appease God, to satisfy God for the sin of those people. The high priest is Jesus Christ, our high priest, who doesn't simply make an offering before God, but he himself is the offering for our sins. He is the sacrifice. That's what propitiation means, then, satisfaction. Carries the idea of expiation, that sin has been satisfied. Jesus Christ is the satisfaction. And he continues in perpetuity to be that satisfaction for our sins. No need for Christ to die again. No need for a new sacrifice to be found. Every time you sin, Christ is the satisfaction. Now, maybe you've understood that in your Christian life. You've heard the words that Christ died for sins, but you didn't understand really the reality and the inner working of the interplay of all of that in the heavenly realm before God the Father, that Christ died for your sins, but Christ continually, every moment, every time you sin, even those sins of omission and those sins of commission, Christ is there, summoned before the Father as an advocate, standing on your behalf so that God sees Christ and he sees the satisfaction that Christ himself made, and God is satisfied with Christ on your behalf for every sin. No need for Christ to do it over and over and over again, dying over and over and over again. He himself, once and for all, is that satisfaction. And what a joy that is to us, because the cause for our separation from God has everything to do with us. It has everything to do with sin. God could not simply wink at our sin. He could not simply look upon us, see our sin, and go, well, yeah, I'll just look past that. I'll ignore their sin, and I'll receive them back into a relationship, regardless of who I am, as though sin had caused no separation from us and God. He could not do that. Human sinfulness, as a fact, causes separation. Not as a principle, simply as a fact. Human sinfulness causes separation, and God, in his holiness, could not ignore it. But his love prompted him to provide a remedy. Here's how Paul put that remedy in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He, that is God, made him who knew no sin, that is Jesus Christ, to be sin on our behalf. God made it so that Christ, who knew no sin, would be the sin on our behalf, so that we might become, listen, the righteousness of God in Christ. God didn't just take you and mold you and shape you into something and say, okay, that kind of righteousness is good enough now because I've did a little work on them. No, we are the righteousness of God in Christ, because the only righteousness God accepts is his own righteousness. It's the only perfect righteousness, and therefore Christ had to die. God was satisfied with Christ, and in the satisfaction of God through Christ, we have assurance. God achieved a righteousness and a lasting solution to our sin problem. John says to these people, listen, you got to know this. You need to understand this. You can never attain this through your own efforts, and assurance will never come to you through your own efforts. The only way you'll have assurance is to understand that true fellowship comes through Christ, the real Christ, the God-man who came to earth and dwelt among us, and we have fellowship with Him, and we want you to have fellowship with us, who is fellowship with the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. Don't deny sin. God is light. He is exposing it all the time. Confess your sin before God, and in that know that even when you sin, Christ is there as your advocate before the Father every day, every moment, and He has satisfied God. Christ's death is the satisfaction for our sins. Therefore, God can now, through Christ, see us as His own. God can be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ, even though that one may sin now. That's why I said it earlier. John is really saying God is satisfied with Christ. Therefore, our sin debt has been paid in full. And we are forgiven and we are restored on the basis of Christ's work of death. It is this and this alone that maintains our fellowship with God. You understand that? It is that one reality and that one reality alone that maintains the relationship that we have with a holy God. Were it not for Christ, we would have no relationship, and yet because of Christ and only because of Christ do we have a relationship with God. That is what maintains our fellowship. And because that maintains our fellowship, we therefore can have absolute assurance. And notice, John says, and not for us only, but for all who have faith in Christ. He says, but also for the whole world. Now we could go into an endless study, if you will, over all of the pointless controversies over this one little phrase. But we know what John is not saying first. John is not saying that all people are, or that even all people will be someday saved by the death of Christ. As if to say that salvation is some kind of universal reality for all of mankind. We know that cannot be the case, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, and some reject to believe the gospel they hear, and therefore they have no faith in Christ. And without faith, Hebrews 11:6 says it's impossible to please God. Not all are saved. Not all will be saved. And so John certainly cannot be saying here the whole world will be saved by the death of Christ. So faith in Christ is absolutely necessary for salvation. And so to reject the message of Christ is to die without faith. That is to say, to die with no salvation. You have no salvation. You will spend eternity in hell. So John is not saying or even intimating a universal salvation by this phrase. So what is he talking about? Well, what John is talking about is the scope and the value of Christ's satisfactory death. The scope and the value of Christ's satisfactory death. Christ is our advocate, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. In other words, the death of Christ is not just satisfactory for my sins only, and therefore you need some other death of Christ to satisfy God for your sins. It is satisfactory for all sin. We could say it simply this way. Christ does not have to die again and again and again and again and again in order for every believer's sin debt to be satisfied. This is a theological reality here. Christ's death is sufficient for all sin. a satisfaction by which Christ could satisfy the sin debt, covers the scope of all sin. But it is effective for the sins of those who believe. It is sufficient for all the sin that could ever be, and yet it is effective for those who believe. Let me say it this way. In Christ, there is a particular redemption that has taken place. Unbelievers will pay the penalty for their own sin in hell forever. Christ did not die for the sins of everyone, or therefore there would be universal salvation. Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for that, and yet there is a particular redemption in the reality that Christ died for the sins of those whom believe, and only for their sin. John says, I have written these things that you may not sin. A life of godly practice is called for. But if you sin, you cannot lose your true salvation. Be assured of that, John's saying. We have an advocate. We have a propitiation, right? We have a helper before God, and on the basis of his personal sacrifice for your sin, God can and does forgive, and God does restore the marred fellowship that sin may cause between a sinner and him. So you can be assured that because of the one through whom our salvation is maintained, we find assurance. And secondly, we have assurance through the reality that Christ has died not only for our sins, but it's sufficient for everybody who believes. There is a particular redemption carried on for those whom Christ actually died for, and that is all of those whom God has chosen as his own and who will in fact believe. It isn't as if Christ died on the cross, and therefore there was a bucket of salvation over here, that Christ died for the sins of all men, and yet it's only applied to the sin of those whom really believe. That's not the case. Christ is sufficient to have died for every sin that God would ever be satisfied with, and yet Christ died for those whom God would save, because if Christ died for every sin of every person, then all would be saved. Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. This isn't universal world in the sense of every person, but John is speaking to anyone and everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. And so we can have assurance through the one whom maintains our fellowship with God, Jesus Christ. And secondly, we can have assurance through the actions in the lives of those who truly believe. Those who truly have fellowship have produced actions in their life by God. Look at what he says. What are these actions? Well, first is obedience. The first action in the life of those who have true fellowship with Jesus Christ is obedience. Look what he says, verses 3 to 5. And by this we know that we have come to know him. Okay? By what, John? By what I'm going to tell you. We know, we have this understanding of that is born through this relationship we have with Jesus Christ. We know we've come to know him. We know we have this great assurance that we have salvation if we keep his commandments. If we're obedient. The sure sign of fellowship with God is true and real obedience. Verse 3 says, by this we know, that is to say that the true Christian derives assurance from obedience. If we keep his commandments. By this we know that we've come to know him. To know God, and by John, he means both with intellect and relationship. This whole idea of knowing God, the two words in the original language, oida and gnosko, one is intellect, one is experiential. They're two sides of one coin that is born through this word, the understanding of this word, this idea of an understanding of God born out through this relationship with God. To know God is to have a relationship with God. It isn't just knowing God's by intellect. It isn't just knowing about God in our minds. It's knowing about God through a relationship with God by faith in Christ. To know God is to have fellowship with God. So if we know God, the grounds for our assurance is that of keeping His commandments, obedience. If we keep His commandments is a conditional statement here. In other words, the condition may not be true of all of those who make the claim to know God. Right? If we say that we know Him, verse 4, the one who says, I've come to know Him and doesn't keep His commandments, he's a liar. See the condition? By this, we know that we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments. It's that this reality may not be true of all those who make the claim. And then in verse 4, he tells the claim. By the way, the word keep here, we keep His commandments, doesn't mean one-time obedience. Doesn't mean I do it now, but I don't do it ever again. The grammar carries the intent here of obedience being the ongoing characteristic practice of that person. We're not talking perfection because John says if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. John realizes sin is there. We're not talking about perfection. No one's saying. So that whole idea of nobody's perfect, that's a way to try to get around the requirement of what the Scriptures say about obedience. The fact is that John's not even calling for obedience. God's not calling for perfection. God's saying, look, this ongoing characteristic practice of your life is obedience. It's the ongoing characteristic of a true Christian to be continually watchful and continually having a sympathetic concern for obedience in life. That's what John's saying. And so, the one who has been brought into a saving relationship with God through faith in Christ will have within them a growing love for, a growing desire to obey the commands of God. That's the outworking of true Christianity at the outset. We know by intellect and experience that we've come to know God. If we keep His commandments, if we have this growing love for, this growing desire for, the obedience to what God calls for in the Word of God. So, what's the verdict concerning a life that shows an ongoing absence of these things? Verse 4, the one who says, I've come to know Him and does not have this ongoing desire and ongoing practice in his life of keeping His commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. His life is a lie and his words are a lie. The reality is that people make the claim all the time. And yet many live like the world. They live disregarding the commands of God. No desire for obedience to the things of God. No growing love for the commands of God. No growing love and practice of the things of God in their lives. Their continued conduct invalidates their claim. They claim to know God, but their conduct invalidates what they're saying. Listen, the knowledge of God can never be merely something mental. The knowledge of God can never be just here in our minds. It has to be practical. It has to permeate all of life. If it's simply here, it's not a full knowing God. It's just knowing about God. It has to permeate all of life. For the true Christian, listen, Christianity is not simply what we do. Christianity is who we are. And who we are permeates all of life. Christianity isn't just a Sunday endeavor. It's not just an activity we do one day a week. It's the 24/7, 365 life that is Christianity. It's this continual, ongoing, striving desire to know and obey what God commands. So what's the result? What's the result of personal obedience? Look at verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, that's just another way of saying whoever obeys his commandments or keeps his commandments, whoever keeps his word, that's where his commandments are found, Genesis to Revelation, all 66 books, not one of them have been left out. Every word is profitable according to the man of God, that he might be enriched, that he might be fully equipped, right? That's what it says. So whoever keeps his word, that's the word of God, in him, it says, the love of God has fully, or truly, I should say, been perfected. So the pole is swung the opposite direction now. The true Christian is marked out by plain, everyday obedience to God's known will. That's the true Christian. And so the conclusion concerning that person is that the love of God is perfected in them. The conclusion in verse 4 was they say they have a knowledge of God. They say they have fellowship with God, but they don't keep his commandments. The conclusion, they're a liar. The truth isn't in them. Here's one who does keep his commandment. Here's the conclusion about him. The love of God has truly been perfected in that one. The love of God is perfected, teleu, complete. Complete, it's full in that person. It is total. It's opposite of the claim. This is real. Now think about this. God is light, verse 5. God is truth. God is light, which means he's absolute truth, absolute righteousness, absolute holiness. God is truth. God is light. God is love. None of these can be separated from who God is. If the truth of God is not in you, verse 8, right? If you say you have no sin, you have no truth in you. The truth of God is not in you. There is no way that the love of God could be full or complete in you. And so John is essentially repeating himself in another way. He's saying, you want proof of assurance in your life? Then evaluate your obedience. Evaluate obedience. Those who know God through Christ have a continual desire to know the words of God, to know what God says so that they can follow what God says because they have a desire to be obedient to the commands of God. And this desire is an ever-increasing desire. It's an everyday practice in their life. Even though they stumble and fall and fail, they understand the advocacy of Christ before God that doesn't remove them from that relationship, that only gives them a greater desire for those things. And those to whom that's the reality, the love of God has been brought to its intended goal in those who truly believe. What is that? The love of God has brought them to obedience. You see, this is why it's such a false thing to think that someone can profess Christ and go on living a sinful life continually. The love of God brings you to the place of obedience. That's what God does. To say that you know God and yet have no desire in your life for those kinds of things is to deceive yourself. The truth is not in you. John says you're a liar. Why? Because those who keep the word, the love of God has truly been completed in them. It's brought them to that goal. It's brought them to obedience. What a joy that is. The result is that obedience is born out of God's love in you. And assurance that you have will never waver. It won't waver in your assurance even though you sin. Because you know God is for you. You know you are a child of God because Christ is there taking care of that. And you'll repent of that sin. You'll turn from it. You'll confess it. And you'll desire obedience because the reality that the love of God is in you perfected. Well, there's several more here that carry us all the way down to verse 17, but we're out of time. We'll get more next time. I hope we have a better understanding tonight of assurance, this reality of assurance based upon the reality of who Christ is, who maintains our fellowship, and based on the reality of the outworking of it in our lives through obedience. Just to kind of give you a preview, the next one's going to be emulation. Emulation. So you can put that on your page and we'll get to it next time. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for the assurance that we have through Christ. We're grateful for your agape love through your willing sacrifice. Through that love, the true believer is motivated to obey. We thank you for the provision of Jesus Christ as our constant helper and satisfaction before you each and every time we sin. We know we sin. We know that you see our sin with all of its ugly clarity. May it be, Lord, that we confess the things that we know before you. As our hearts are assured through Christ that we are your children, may we desire and strive for greater and greater obedience each and every day as your faithful children. And Lord, if there be any here tonight who are not sure about their salvation, maybe they're still, after hearing this, even not sure about their profession of faith. Don't allow them to escape your conviction. Don't allow them to go away without ensuring that they know you by faith. Convict them of sin and lead them in the way of true repentance, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.